We're going to begin by reading from 1 Kings chapter 9. Now, if anyone wants to volunteer, I do have some new sheets. They're in a big stack here, but since they're already past time to pass them out, somebody else wants to do that. They're right over there. So Lord willing, we'll be finishing up our look at the Davidic covenant this morning. And may even start with the new covenant. As we were talking about the Davidic covenant, we mentioned how the kings of David were meant to lead the people in following the Mosaic covenant. The son of David, particularly Solomon, was called to build a house for the Lord, and that the Lord would establish the reign of his son forever. But then we also detailed how Solomon and the kings that followed were unfaithful for the most part, and the curses of both the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant came upon them. And this is highlighted for us in 1 Kings chapter 9. So let us read those first 9 verses. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. And this is referring to the previous chapter where, after the temple was built, Solomon made a great prayer concerning the temple, asking the Lord to hear when people prayed, to minister through this temple, and to be exceedingly gracious through that. So this is the prayer that the Lord has heard, and so he's responding to this. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So in short, why has this happened? Because they broke the covenant. They abandoned the covenant, utterly forsook it, and the Lord brought the curses upon them. So this is obviously God warning Solomon ahead of time. This is what will happen. These are the curses of the Davidic covenant if you do not obey. And these things did come to pass. So let's pray. And we will look at the prophetic hope that nonetheless was held out before the people. Our Father, we are thankful that you have brought us here once again, that we may serve you, and that we may hear of your word. Now, Lord, we do pray that you would guide and instruct us, that you would continue to build us up more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may hear what it is that you have to say, that it may seep down into us, make us doers of your word for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are on page 9, the last point, if you have the older set of notes, the newer set is page 10 and 11. But if you have page 9, that's where we're at, finishing up the Davidic covenant. The idea of this prophetic hope. So again, the kings of David have not been faithful. They've turned away from following the Lord. The Lord ultimately cast Israel out of the land for breaking the Mosaic covenant, cast the kings down from ruling over Israel for breaking the Davidic covenant. The covenant curses came upon all of these people. And it seemed as though the covenants had failed from that standpoint. If you look at, okay, the covenants are broken, the people are cast out, what's left? Now, if we're paying attention to what the Lord particularly has said in the context of the Mosaic covenant, we know that God says, even after all of these things have happened, he's going to turn the hearts of his people back, he's going to call them back, he's going to bring them back. But if the people who haven't been paying much attention to the covenants to this point are sitting there looking at things, then it's very easy for them to just think, well, all hope is lost. This will never be recovered. However, the prophets do hold out a great amount of hope for the people. And this is according, again, to the covenant expectations that were given before. And so despite the fact that the kings and people had broken the covenants, there was still hope. God sent prophets among the people to declare his will. And though one of the ministries of the prophets was to convict the people of their sin, God also declared through them that he would not abandon his covenants. And so he says this very clearly in places such as Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So here the Lord is appealing to his fixed order that he has set up and ordained in the heavens. He causes day to follow night, night to follow day, and it continues day after day. And as enduring as that order is, so enduring is his covenant, or his covenant promises to his people. So also we get this same idea, Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So we see, despite the great unfaithfulness of God's people, the covenant cannot be annulled. It can be broken, but the Lord does not cast it off. So he is going to nonetheless show his steadfast love. And so this hope then is pictured as the restoration of the promises of the covenant. God is going to bring them back. He is going to cause the promises to be realized even despite the unfaithfulness of the people. Though they had broken the Mosaic covenant by hardening their hearts and defiling the land, God would give them new hearts and would restore them to their land as he promised all the way back, Deuteronomy chapter 30. before they even enter the land. Nonetheless, the Lord has anticipated this, and he gives his promise. He says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So here again, the exile has happened. The curses have come upon the people. They've been driven out of the land. That's what the Lord is envisioning here, even though this is happening far before this, and they haven't even entered the land to be driven out yet. But nonetheless, the Lord is telling them, when this happens, then, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there's the Lord's promise ahead of time. Then coming to the prophet Ezekiel, writing during the time of the exile, as the people are in Babylon, dealing with the fact Jerusalem has been destroyed, nonetheless, the same hope, the same promise is held out before them. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now, this is very important in this context. So what's happened, to give a little bit of context here in Ezekiel, this is the Valley of Dry Bones at the beginning. So the people are viewed as dead. There is nothing left of the nation, but God is saying he is going to bring them back. He is going to bring new life into these people who have been left for dead. And it's actually by the preaching of the word, by the renewal of the spirit, that this happens. Then he gives this other prophecy, speaking of there being these two sticks, one Israel and one Judah, which have been split up. You know, Israel was destroyed about 130 or so, I guess closer to 150 years before Judah was destroyed, but they were split, remember, because of the disobedience of Solomon. The king, the Davidic king, never again reigned over the nation of Israel. They only reigned over Judah. But both nations have been driven into exile. They've been split up at this point. And the Lord is saying he's going to bring them back and make them one. He has these two sticks that he makes one in the hands of Ezekiel and says thus he is going to reconstitute the nation. So then this is what the Lord is saying after this point, when the king of David also has been cast off his throne, has been sent into exile. There is no king of David reigning anywhere at this time. Nonetheless, here's the hope. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Both Israel and Judah will reign, will be under the reign of a Davidic king. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So notice the invocation of the covenant expectations, going back to the promise made to Abraham to give him the land, the fact that was realized under Moses, and now David is going to have a king reigning forever over them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And there's the idea of the house being in their midst again. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So the Lord is going to restore all of these covenant expectations. This is God's sure promise. The covenant is not done. And so we see highlighted there really both sets of covenants, Moses and David, but I had a little bit more emphasis on the Mosaic covenant in this one. But then also, though their kings had broken the Davidic covenant, God promised to raise up a new Davidic king who would defeat Israel's enemies and bring everlasting peace. As we just read, again, there's going to be a new Davidic king. So also Isaiah chapter 9, hopefully a very familiar passage to us all. But as the Lord is speaking of the coming Messiah here in chapter 9, what do we find in verses 6 and 7? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this one who is coming, who is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the Davidic king. He is a son of David who will sit on the throne of his father David forevermore, bringing in this everlasting reign of peace. So also Jeremiah testifies that there is a Davidic king who is still yet going to come and is going to rule for the people. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. So again, David is going to reign over, a son of David is going to reign over them, restoring them to the land, bringing these covenant expectations. I read Ezekiel 37 this past time. I was supposed to read Ezekiel 36 last time. So that's why there was so much overlap with David there. So we won't go back and read that one again. But again, the expectation. A son of David is going to reign. Just because there is no Davidic king reigning on the throne at the time of the exile and after that does not mean that God's promises have failed or that he's abandoned the covenant. And so though the members of the covenant had utterly abandoned it, all of the people of Israel and Judah, by and large, had abandoned it, certainly as a collective group had done so. The need for the promises and ultimate realization of the covenant was never greater. It was this failure that most clearly highlighted the provisional nature of what had come so far. The covenants, as they had been given so far, were never meant to be ultimate, were never meant to bring in everything that was said. They were always looking forward to the capping, culminating covenant. Life in the land and a son of David on the throne had not ensured the faithfulness of God's people to this point. As great as those things were, they were not ultimate. They couldn't bring it about. The promised son had not yet come, and only in him could God's rule as king be restored and all the requirements and promises of the covenants find fulfillment. So the failure of the covenants ultimately points to the need for Christ as the true fulfillment of all of these covenant expectations. So these are not deficiencies in the covenant. The Mosaic covenant wasn't able to bring about these things because it was never intended to. It was always meant to point forward. The Davidic covenant was never able to bring about these ultimate promises. It was never intended to in itself. It was meant to point forward to the final covenant administration that was going to bring these things about. And part of the problem, as we've highlighted before, but worth highlighting again, part of the problem that the people had is they looked to the situation, the circumstances that they were in at that time as ultimate. Their faith was not in the coming Messiah, the Son of God, who is going to bring about the forgiveness of sins, who's going to bring about the restoration of these things and the overthrow, ultimately, of the curse. But their hope was in their own works. Their hope was in their own kings or these other foreign armies that might protect them or their prosperity in the land. They looked at the way that God had given the covenants at that time as ultimate, that the Mosaic covenant was really just about them living in the land of Canaan and prospering for the time that they lived there, and then that was it. But that wasn't the purpose at all of the covenant. They missed it when they thought that. Not all of them thought that. There were those who had true faith in the coming Messiah. Again, Hebrews 11 highlights that for us, for those throughout history who did have that true faith, always looking forward to Christ. But many of the people just thought the immediate, what was happening then, was all that there was and did not look to Christ, and therefore their hope was misplaced, and that caused them ultimately to abandon the covenant. So that's what I have in the notes for the Davidic covenant, but I was thinking that there was one other thing that I really wanted to highlight about the Davidic covenant, so I'll go off script here for a little bit. And that's the Psalms. The Psalter really is the songbook of the Davidic covenant, so to speak. David is the one who is the writer of many of the Psalms. He's also the one who really commissions that the Psalms be collected together to be sung and used for worship in the temple. So this is one of the things that's highlighted if you really get into the Book of Chronicles, which, Lord willing, at some point we are going to get to the Book of Chronicles, but it will be the last, those will be the last books that we cover when we come to the end of our study of the Old Testament. So we have a ways to go before we get there. Nonetheless, one of the things that is highlighted for us in Chronicles, as we've talked about before, David wanted to build the temple. God says no, but David makes all these preparations for the fact that the temple is going to be built. And so part of what he's doing, he's getting all the materials ready, but he's also reorganizing the priesthood, for example, because he had the Levitical priests who were tasked with all of these things concerning the tabernacle. So there were different orders of the priests. Some were given to be those who carried all of the elements that are inside the holy place. And there were particular ones that were given to have, to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and then others to carry other elements of the tabernacle. And so when the tabernacle was mobile, they had these various responsibilities that were given to them in that case. But now, there's going to be a stationary house of the Lord. So what jobs are they going to have concerning the place of God's worship, if that's the case? Well, David, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, God is the one who was instructing him to do this, reorganizes the Levitical priests into some who are going to be guardians of the temple, so they guard the gates, they're gatekeepers, and things like that, but primarily reorganizes and creates a choir. The Levitical priests are those who are going to worship, who are going to lead the worship musically, whether through instrumental music or through singing music at the temple. And so specific orders of the Levitical priests are tasked with doing this. And to help with this, then, they are called to sing these psalms, which are being done under the supervision of a prophet. And the Psalter really then is the culminating work, not all brought together in the time of David. We have some that are certainly after the time of David. We have one from Hezekiah, who gives us a psalm, and a few others that are certainly after the time, like Asaph was clearly after the time of David. Heman, the writer of Psalm 88, was after the time of David. The sons of Korah are, probably at the time of David, but also following after, just all in that time. But the promises being given, the whole organization that was in the Davidic covenant really is at the heart of so much of what is going on in the Psalms. There's this expectation, this hope of the king who is going to reign, the king who is going to bring about all of these things. And this king is spoken of in very majestic, even divine terms. And so I really do want to draw your attention to that idea. And that's part of the reason why the Psalms are so much referenced in the New Testament concerning Christ, because these things are specifically being spoken of him. And so there are a few Psalms that I want to highlight for this that bring out this kingly aspect. We read, I believe, last week, Psalm 2, which is one of the first ones that our mind should go to, where, again, there's the kings of the earth are trying to cast off the rule of God and trying to cast off the rule of God's kings. And what does God say? I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill. He is going to rule. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you in his wrath and essentially destroy you, kings of the earth. But the Lord has set his anointed king, his Davidic king, in his place to accomplish these things. Certainly, we have Psalms like Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. I'll look at Psalm 24 first. Well, we'll skip over Psalm 15. They're similar ideas. Psalm 24 is a little fuller in this kingly idea. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So the kingship of God, obviously very much highlighted there, that is coming in to be in the presence of the people. So we don't get as much a sense of David there, but certainly the kingship idea. But then also Psalm 45 is a huge one. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. So here's the king idea. This is the earthly king, really the Davidic king that is being spoken of. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Speaking, of course, to the king, as says, I address my verses to the king. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's quoted in Hebrews 1:8 concerning Christ specifically. But we see, again, this is really in the context of the Davidic kingship. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty since he is your lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will ever praise you forever and ever. So this is a king on his wedding day, essentially, as a princess is coming to marry him. Incidentally, as has been spoken of by many interpreters throughout history, and I would agree, Psalm 45 really is the paradigmatic psalm for understanding the Song of Solomon. It is using a lot of the same sort of ideas. We have this idea of this king and this bride and the love that they have for each other and the glory of them and what's going on there, that the Song of Solomon is really doing the same thing as Psalm 45 is doing and calling the people really as the bride to long for, delight in, desire God who is their king. But again, that's within the context of the Davidic covenant specifically. Psalm 72 is about the king and his reign. I'm going to just pick up, well, verse 1, then I'm going to skip down to verse 8, even though the whole psalm is talking about it, just to save us some time. But give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. So down to verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. And so on and so forth. But his reign is an everlasting reign and is through all the world, is the idea there. Perhaps the other most important psalm that deals with this, Psalm 110, the most quoted passage in the Bible, is Psalm 110. So it's a good one for us to know. God keeps coming back to this over and over and over in speaking of the ministry of Christ. But the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sitting at the right hand, being the one who's next in line, next in rule. So the Lord is sitting this one who is sitting, saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand, you're going to have all rule under me. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I don't know if I've talked about that particular verse here. Let me just say, the dew of your youth will be yours, I believe, is a very bad translation for that particular verse. I don't think we have time to get into it now, but we can talk about it maybe another time. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this is, again, kingship. The Lord is giving kingship to my Lord, who Christ obviously highlights this as the son of David, who is being spoken of here, which is himself, when Christ talks about this verse, in particular in the Gospels, and he is ruling over the peoples. And then in particular, there are two psalms in particular that really do highlight the Davidic covenant, specifically Psalm 89 is one that specifically talks about God's covenant with David and the hopes and the promises that are concerning him. And then Psalm 132 is similar in that regard. Those two psalms are really particularly highlighting the covenant made with David. But even throughout all the Psalter, not that kingship is a theme in every single psalm. That's not what I'm trying to say. But the Psalter is brought together in the context of the Davidic covenant, and it is highlighting this theme. There is this king who is called to reign over not just Israel, but all the earth from Zion, and who is going to bring about a worldwide reign and peace and hope for the peoples. And the Psalter really is bringing that out more so than just about anywhere else in the Scriptures. And the prophets obviously do in their various areas, but it's interesting that this is part of what the people are singing year in and year out as they come to worship. The Psalter is the songbook of the people of Judah throughout their time. I don't really know if the people of Israel would have been singing the Psalms since they weren't going to the temple and all of that after the split. But these were the songs on the lips of God's people, and always calling them back to this hope in this king that wasn't just really limited to the king that was then on the throne, but was certainly looking forward to a king they had not yet seen. And so that was what the Psalms were calling the people to worship in. So that then sums up what I wanted to highlight about the Davidic covenant. Are there any questions or thoughts as we wrap it up?
Speaking of the Davidic covenant and the prophets speaking to that the covenant will never fail, when Paul is mentioned in Acts 28, I mean, the final quote is Isaiah. You know, I came to you as Jews, but you didn't have ears to hear, you didn't have eyes to see, so I'm going to the Gentiles. And then, you know, there's James, who's this mega church pastor. I mean, did these early apostles understand that King Jesus had come and the covenant now applied? Israel was this new church, and that the Israel of old had died and stopped right then and there with King Jesus and their rejection of him? I mean, how well did they understand that?
Did the apostles understand that the Israel of old was done? Yes. And Paul talks about it at length in a few places. He's highlighting it in Romans, Galatians. The author of Hebrews is definitely bringing this out. They understood that the time for Israel as it then existed was running short. And so God had called them to minister to, send the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek. But that's because... Well, first of all, they had been the covenant people up to that time, so they sort of get first rights, and they're the inheritor of the promises, the ones through whom the scriptures came, to whom the promises specifically were made, all of these things. So it's right for the message to go to them first. But also it's knowing that 70 AD is coming, and once that happens, the people are never going to be back and united in a way like they were at that time. Even now, we look at the nation of Israel that currently exists. This is not a Jewish nation in the religious sense. It's not like they're trying to worship according to what the Old Testament has called them to be and worship. They're not seeking to be true to the Lord their God in any real sense. They have a very ethnic Jewish identity. But they don't have a religious, we are therefore all worshipers of Yahweh, and seeking to follow his word in doing that. So the apostles did understand, yes, the new covenant means the end of this time period. They didn't know exactly when the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. So they're working very hard to send the gospel out through Israel during that time, even though for us we don't actually get a great look at that. And we have sort of the first part of Acts talks about that, but then it focuses to Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and what he's going and doing throughout all of the rest of the Roman Empire. But the other 12 apostles really were focused on Israel and remained there and were ministering there, seeking to called the Israelites to repentance in view of the coming judgment that was going to utterly wipe out that nation and did utterly devastate the people. And that was a massacre of the Jewish people in 70 AD of epic proportions, which is part of why there's much of the prophecy of the New Testament is dealing with that coming judgment and what was going to come upon the people if they did not turn and repent, which obviously they did not.
Is it okay as covenant holders of the old covenant to look at the last few verses of Acts and say, hey, this is when the covenant came to us. Paul very clearly quoted Isaiah. He's like, now I'm going to the Gentiles. To me, that brings comfort that, like, hey, this is a transition, a handoff of the covenant to us. I mean, we see it all over the New Testament, but it just seems very definitive in those last few verses when the Apostle Paul's kind of wiping his, shaking the dust off.
I wouldn't necessarily say at that particular point, the doors are thrown open at the resurrection. And even if we all look at the crucifixion, that's the tearing of the curtain so that there is no longer a barrier to enter into the holy place. And certainly like when Paul's highlighting and talking about these things, like in Ephesians, that he has made the Gentiles and the Jews one new man by his own sacrifice, by his death. He has brought these things together. And it's really because of Christ's work, there's really should be no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that way. Like there obviously are certain distinctions, and they're not just trying to say, therefore, everybody is exactly the same. But for the purposes of the promise, for the purposes of the covenant, as Paul's highlighting, the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. Jew or Gentile doesn't matter in that regard. So there's certain advantages to knowing about the covenant and coming to it if you're a Jew. But ultimately, it is just about faith. So I wouldn't try and necessarily look at a particular point in Acts or any time in the course of the ministry of the apostles where that necessarily happens. We do, I guess, like the closest thing we might find is when Peter goes to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit first falls on Gentiles after Pentecost and they're doing those great works. And that's sort of like the light bulb moment going on for Peter as he said, oh, okay, God is redeeming the Gentiles in the same way he's redeeming the Jews. But when, as the revelation, particularly through Paul, comes out, like this becomes very clear. This ultimately was accomplished back at the time of Christ, but we did see stages of how the gospel was going out, certainly, and there was a very Jewish focus at the beginning, which then gave way to a much more Gentile focus. So that is fair. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, then. We will pray and go, and next time we'll begin our look at the new covenant. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us a king who is in no way tyrannical, who cannot fail, but whoever rules and reigns for the good of his people, and who is bringing about your holy will to redeem us from the curse of sin, to reconcile us to yourself, and to lead us in the ways of righteousness. We pray, O God, that you would enlarge our hearts and give us a great desire to follow after our King and to worship him, particularly as we come to worship this morning. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. May we delight in you both now and forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name.